Can you all believe that we're in the middle of May already? I thought we just turned over the calendar, didn't we? 2003, just the other day. Tempus fugit, time flies. Let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll take a few moments to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. We do that by taking that time during silent prayer to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here this evening in accordance to your word. We recognize that if we are to be winners even in the devil's world, that we must obey the command to study to show thyself approved, because ignorance is the biggest enemy to the Christian way of life. We thank you that you have revealed not only the great and mighty and deep things in your word, but also those practical aspects that we need in order to live a life fulfilling your plan in every area. We pray that you will help us this very evening to soak it all in, to concentrate so that we can take that spiritual information and turn it into epinosis doctrine. We pray that you will help us to do that, for we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 18. Now the reason we're going to Proverbs is because as I was studying today, there was a scripture that I came across that I just had to share. Had to share it with you. Proverbs chapter 18. You know, Solomon is the one that wrote Proverbs. He was the wisest man of his day, and yet he too failed. But he has some great things to teach us here. And in, excuse me, verse 2, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 2. Proverbs are right after the Psalms, by the way, if y'all are looking. Proverbs right after the Psalms, and the Psalms are in the middle of your Bible. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 2. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. Is that not a great verse? How many people like that have you run into lately? A fool does not delight in understanding. The reason they do not is because they are hard-headed, they are arrogant, they are know-it-alls. In reality, they know nothing. Humility is the key to life. And if you don't have humility, then you're not going to delight in understanding, and you're going to be a fool. And the only thing that is going to bring you delight is revealing your own mind. Now, when it comes to spiritual matters, it's always a challenge when you talk to most people, because they love to reveal their own mind, but it doesn't come from understanding. Usually it just comes right out of the thin air. And when someone starts to discuss an issue that is not doctrinal, it's anti-doctrine, it is a false teaching, it is lies, what do you do? Well, hopefully by now you know what not to do. What you don't want to do is say, well, you're just wrong. When you tell someone they are wrong, what happens? A brick wall goes up. You put them on the defensive. And you're not their authority. You're not their teacher. Why should they take anything that you say and have any deliberation about it. All they want to do is argue and demonstrate that their point is right. So what do? We simply ask questions. Because if they don't have understanding, and understanding here, of course, refers to wisdom, and the Bible is the source for wisdom. If they have no wisdom, it's going to show very quickly. And if nothing else, when you're talking to someone about spiritual matters, which are the most important thing you can talk about, then you might get them to start thinking for themselves and actually questioning the source of what they may be pontificating about. I've had people before ask me if I had the ghost. And I said, are you talking about Casper? It's a question. And they act, well, of course not. They're talking about the Holy Spirit. Oh, you're talking about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. And sometimes they will, usually when someone says ghost and they ask it in that way, you kind of have an idea where they're headed. They're headed towards tongues or healing or some type of miracles or some kind of nonsense. And they usually get it out of thin air. You'd be surprised at how many people who can speak dogmatically, and you would think from the certainness in their speech that they are bound to have a wealth of resources to draw from where they get all their information. But from the most part, it's just what this is saying right here. But only revealing his own mind. You know that your mind is like a sponge, and as you grow up, you get information coming from all sources. And a lot of that sticks. And the only way that you are able to execute the Christian way of life, to fulfill God's plan in your life, is to do what we were singing about a while ago. Change my heart, O God. Now, we're not talking about your emotions. We're not talking about the physiological pump. We're talking about the real you, your soul. And the only way to change that is by an absolute standard. And we need to take that change very seriously. And that change doesn't come overnight. Those of you who are consistent in taking in God's Word, if you have done so over a long period of time, you will note that usually the change is gradual. But if you stick with it, you will eventually be thinking Christ's thoughts. For the Word of God is the mind of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's the goal for believers, is to change your way of thinking. And that takes humility, which is going to fold right nicely into our subject, because our subject tonight is authority. But before we go there, there's two more verses we've got to look at in Proverbs chapter 18 that we just cannot ignore. One of them is in verse 6. Proverbs 18, verse 6. A fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. Verse 7. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. You know who that's talking to? You and me. Because for just about every person, our own mouth is our worst enemy. However, if we have wisdom, if we go back to verse 2, and we delight in understanding, then one of the things that we learn to do is to bridle our tongue, which according to the book of James, is one of the hardest things to tame. But you can guide your tongue into explaining to others, not only by what you say, but by what you do. Explaining your magnificent God and about His grace and about the gift of salvation. And you should eagerly seek to do so. One thing that I think is a really shame is the fact that believers with doctrine do not have as much zeal in giving the truth as Jehovah Witnesses do in purveying a lie. We have the truth. We have the good news. They don't have good news. Anyone that says, well, the good news is that you've got to work your way into heaven, and if you slip somewhere along the way, well, then you've just lost it. Well, they don't even say to heaven. They don't believe in heaven. They don't believe in hell. There's no common ground with Jehovah Witnesses for the most part. But shame on Christians who do not have at least an equal zeal in spreading the good news of the gospel as Jehovah Witnesses do in spreading the lie. So as we have understanding, then it emboldens ourselves so that we are able not to be afraid. I think the biggest hindrance to Christians in witnessing and expositing truth to others is fear. They're afraid that they might be rejected. They're afraid they might not do it just exactly right. All you have to do is be accurate. There is no canned speech. There is no perfect method. The Holy Spirit will take the doctrine that is in your soul for that person in that situation, and it is amazing what He will do. So you don't have to memorize a canned speech, but you do need to know at least a few scriptures with regards to salvation. So these verses, I thought as I was studying, that you might want to underline in your Bible and recognize how many fools there are round about. So much for that. Now let's get to our study. If you don't have page 29, please raise your hand and we'll see that you get one. Actually, we are on the middle attitude sin of insolence. And insolence is a haughtiness. Insolence is a major manifestation of arrogance. And insolence really is an anti-authority attitude. So if I'm going to do a good job in teaching about the mental attitude sin of insolence, then I have to go into authority, and that's what we're doing this evening, is going into authority, because it is linked to insolence. Insolence is what? Anti-authority attitude. And so on page 29, I think we've done the first three points, have we not? Point one, God is the ultimate authority, period. You are not. God is. You will either submit to Him or else you will buck the tiger. And God makes war against the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble. All other legitimate authority is delegated by Him. And we've already gone through this verse, but we'll read it again. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Can you even consider or visualize what this world would be like with no authority? You talk about instant population control. People would be killing one another. Well, there wouldn't be that many people left, because if there wasn't a structured society based on authority, there would be nothing but just people clawing and scratching and killing one another in order to get their way. But God so structured society to have authority. And without authority, you have no society. You have no structure. That's what the barbarians were. Well, even the barbarians had, they were divided into tribes, and they had tribal leaders. Just anywhere you go, there is authority, as I brought out last time. But anyway, continuing. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Point three, arrogance is basically an anti-authority attitude, And when you rebel against God's delegated authority, you are rebelling against God. And believe me, you will feel the heat. And then we have God's delegated areas of authority. Actually, these are different areas of chain of command. In the family, you have the husband, wife, children, dog, cat, hamster, goldfish, whatever else there may be. In the church, you have pastor, church officers, deacons, and committee heads. Excuse me. Work, you have management, superintendent, foreman, journeyman, apprentice. Local government, you have mayor, city council, police chief, captain, lieutenant, detective, patrolman, and so forth. In other words, there is a pecking order in every organization, even in the home. If you have a family and all you have is a husband and wife, then you have an organization. It's a corporation of two. And there is authority structure even when there are two in husband and wife. And today it's very hard for people to grasp this idea of authority because we in this nation, for the most part, are an anti-authority to the core. And the younger the people, the more anti-authority they are, because over the years, there has been less and less authority orientation taught to the children. And so by now, that haughtiness, that insolence is not looked upon as something that should be derided. It's looked at something that is to be celebrated. Teenage idols usually are the insolent, the haughty, and so forth. Since it is so important to orient children to authority, point number four, we have some points on child rearing. You know, it's too bad that people aren't taught how to properly raise children. And this is just my attempt at coming out with some priorities as far as parents are concerned. And I don't think it would be a bad idea to take these points, maybe come up with one or two of your own, maybe that I have missed, and put them on your refrigerator. Put them on a magnet so you can see them often to remind you. Because if you don't get this information, you are very susceptible. You're vulnerable to the teachings and the ideology and the ideas of the day, which are anti-biblical when it comes to rearing children. Well, let's look at them. Point number one under points on child rearing. Make sure that your children do not fall below your number three priority. Number three, that's right, three. Not one, three. That in itself, right off the bat, you'd have some people outraged. Well, shouldn't children be your number one priority? No. Should your husband be or your wife be your number one priority? No. God is your number one priority, or at least He should be. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your spirit. Above anything else, God should be number one in your life. And already we've cut people at the knees because there are so many other things that come before God in their life. Number two is your spouse, whether it's if you're a woman, it'd be your husband. If you're a husband, it'd be your spouse. That's number two in priority. Then number three comes children. If your children ever try to play you against your spouse, and that happens quite often. It happened in my child-rearing experience. And I said real quickly, don't ever do that because you'll lose every time. Just because they're number three does not mean that they're not a very high priority. But this is biblically speaking correct. God, spouse, and then children. But number three is still a very high priority, you see. And so many things can come in between that. But when you have them as a number one, as a number three priority, you know what it means? It means that it demands attention. It demands time. It demands that you make an effort to keep them at that high priority. Number two, set the boundaries, which you could call them rules, and please underline this about three times, and be consistent. Set the boundaries, set the rules, and be consistent. When do you do that? Well, when do you bring your child home from the hospital or from the wherever they birth babies these days? I guess it's all in the hospital. That's when it starts. You start drawing boundaries then. Now, your boundaries might not be exactly the same as someone else's boundaries. I understand that, and rules. But the main thing that you need to see in this sentence and in this rule is be consistent. You are being very unfair if you're not consistent when establishing rules for your children. First of all, they're going to be confused. If you don't draw a line and say, this is it, don't cross it, then the child understands, okay, that's the line. If I cross it, everything is fine. But what about when the line is moved? And this time, they cross the line, and nothing happens. And you've moved it this way. And now, it's disconcerting to them because it's not the same. Or maybe next time the line might not be here. It may be moved way over this direction. And a child that has not received rules or boundaries that are consistent is eventually going to be angry. They're going to be confused. They very easily can just give up and say, well, I'll just make my own rules, and if it doesn't necessarily harmonize with what the parents' rules are, well, they'll have to lump it. That's what goes through the mind of a child, where the rules are not consistent. It has to be consistent. That's part of their security. When they know that every time that X happens, that Y will follow because there's a boundary right there, then they are secure. I would nearly go to the point to say that the number one problem in child rearing is inconsistency. I'm not saying that, but I'm real close to saying it. Number three, encourage them and be eager to praise them. Encourage them. I am so thankful for the parents that I had because I received so much encouragement. And I grew up thinking that I can do just anything that I want to do. And I've always had that idea. Now, if I had received a different type of training, if my parents would have said, oh, well, no, don't try that. You're too dumb. You're not smart enough for that. You're not strong enough. You're not talented enough for that. Don't try that. Then it would have crippled me, possibly, when it comes to confidence. An eagerness to try. So encouragement is so important. Whenever they make an effort, you encourage the effort. They might not do it right exactly, but you want to encourage. You want to have your radar out at anything that you can see in that child's life that you can encourage or praise. That's what you want to do. You don't want to look for what's wrong. You want to look for what's right. So that when you encourage them, they like that. That's a benefit, you see. And they will strive to do that again. You want to reward the effort and encourage it and praise it. And you'll be surprised what can happen. So that's very important, is the encouraging and the praise. Number four, teach them. You notice that's underlined. Teach them about God. Number one, about safety, sports, sex, animals, love, death, cars, stars, how to read, write, add, and spell. In other words, I'm going to say, teach them all you know and answer their questions. Don't withhold anything from your children. Especially when it comes to spiritual matters, and tell them about God. Tell them about Jesus Christ, His Son. Tell them about how Jesus Christ is the God-man. And don't, if they can't grasp at all, at least get them started to where they can grasp a little here and a little there. You all know what kids are like. How right in the middle of something, when you are trying to concentrate on, and they start asking, well, what about this? Well, what's that? Well, how does that fit? And what's that for? And asking you questions. Have you ever been exasperated and just felt like, well, just shut up. I'm trying to do something. Go away. That's what you feel like doing sometimes, but that's not what a good parent does. Train them in everything that you know. That's how you really can interact with these youngsters. And you see, this takes time. This takes effort on your part. Number three priority means that you have to actually engage them and answer those questions. So you're teaching them, and I'm not limiting it to anything. A child should know so much about a whole vast area of questions, of issues, and they're not bashful about asking, are they? And what I found when I was rearing my daughter is how many words that I used that when really backed into a corner, when asked, what does it mean, I was hard-pressed to give an answer. And I was challenged. I had to go to the dictionary more than one time when my daughter was asking me just a simple question. Well, what is that? What is this? What does that mean? And when it comes to sex, tell them, answer their questions. If they are ready to ask a question, give them an answer. Give them correct information. Don't make up these nutty little phrases and terms that people come up with. They get the idea that sex is dirty, that something's wrong with it. Give them whatever they can absorb, give it to them. We get all traumatic and all uptight when they ask a question about sex. They don't think anything of it. Well, what's that? Well, that's what this is, and that's what it's for. Oh, okay, I'll go outside and play. It's no big deal to them. They just were asking a question. Give them the answer. You should be constantly teaching them by what you say and what you do, because they are watching you. They are learning from you. And everything that you do and say, or don't do and don't say, is training them. And they're learning from it. When you tell them to do something and they don't do it, and you forget about it, they hadn't forgot about it. You have just trained them that boundary you set doesn't mean a thing. And they start being insecure. And some children rebel when they are insecure, because they think that they can't trust their parents. That's another thing that you have to do, is instill that trust between you and themselves. So teach them about everything. Boy, I'll tell you, when I think of the training that I got in such a variety of things, not only from my parents, but from other people. Children really are like sponges, like I said. I know a little bit on how to fix a carburetor because of my next door neighbor. That's back when they had carburetors. And my next door neighbor always bought Cadillacs, and it seems like he always had, I'd go over next door and he'd have a little stainless steel bowls with gas and all these interesting looking parts in there. I said, what is that? Well, that's the float. What is that? That's a jet. Well, what does the jet do? Well, the jet goes, and he would take the time to explain it to me. And I'd watch real close as he put it back together. And you know, later on in life, I never thought about it, but I had problems with carburetors when I had when they had those, and lawnmowers and the type. And I surprised myself, because I was able to fix some of the carburetors just from absorbing what he taught me. I didn't take notes, but I recognize the float and the little jet valve, the little things that go together. So they are constantly learning, and we have to be on guard always to be eager and ready to teach them. Number five, do not allow them to disrespect anyone, especially you. Don't let them disrespect anyone, especially you. You know, you heard me say a little earlier, and I said last time, that as our country progresses and a new generation enters, every generation, it seems, is less authority oriented and more disrespectful. Case in point, when I was being reared, everyone that I knew that was my age, let's say from a toddler to the time I was even when I was in high school, when an adult asked me a question, or when I responded, it was yes, sir, or no, sir. Yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. When you talk to a teacher, yes, sir, and no, sir. And we address adults by Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so. It was across the board. That's the way it was. Why did we do that? Because it was a sign of respect. Any adult deserved respect. We were taught that. And I didn't think anything of it. Probably you were very possibly taught the same thing. Why is it not that way today? The reason it's not is because the children are not being taught that. They're certainly not being taught that in the schools. And when I see an adult interact with a child, and the child says, yes, sir, and the adult says, oh, well, you don't have to call me sir. It just makes my blood want to boil. Because the child is doing the right thing, trying to show respect, and the imbecile adult who says, no, don't do that, I want to be your buddy, I want to be your pal, is damaging that child. Now, it could still happen that children will show that type of respect, but it has to be taught in the home, and it has to be consistent. And there are some children still out there, even though they're rare, that will still address an adult, look them right in the eye. Yes, sir. No, sir. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. And it's a delight to my ears because it hasn't completely disappeared, but it is close to being nearly off the radar screen. So you don't allow them to show disrespect to anyone. You don't even let them show disrespect to other children, much less adults. And so this is a major priority. Don't allow them to disrespect anyone. And there are so many ways that they can disrespect. I don't even have to go through them. We already went through. We're studying insolence. And what do you do with the eyes when you disrespect? Roll the eyes, cut the eyes. Sometimes the body language itself. Sometimes it's just a you know what that is? You've heard that. Time for you to go do the dishes. That's a not so subtle sign of disrespect. Or, you know, just stomping away, stomping with the feet, throwing the head. There's hundreds of ways of doing it. And as a parent, you have to decide, where are the boundaries? Are you going to allow your children to roll the eyes, stomp their feet, throw their head? And if you do have a boundary, are you going to be consistent? The next one is, and you notice this is all in caps, never discipline them in anger. Never discipline them in anger. I don't care whether it's corporal punishment or whether it's standing in the corner or writing on a paper 100 times, I will not sass my mother, whatever it may be. Don't ever do it in anger. You know why people get angry? You know why parents get angry? Because they're not consistent. Their boundaries are all over the charts. They say, you are not to run in church. You're not to grab things in the store. You are not to touch any. Have you ever gone into a store? Nice little antique store with all the knickknacks and trinkets and glass things and all? And the first thing you tell, boy, did I ever hear, I know how many times, don't touch anything. And when somebody said it like that to me, I was like a robot. I mean, you nearly have to get a come along to pull my arm out. Because I knew I did not want to break that rule. It was really set, you see. But what do you see children today? Oh, they're all over the place, hands on everything. Now, the reason people get angry is because they see it and they don't do anything about it right away. And it starts to build up, you see. It builds up pressure in the parent's soul. And eventually, because the child has ignored a boundary, because the parent has not consistently enforced that boundary, pressure builds up in the parent and they want to beat the kid to death. And so in anger, they'll grab him and then beat the daylights out of him. And it may be close to child abuse. And it doesn't do any good whatsoever. And it's not the child's fault. I know when you see these children in Walmart and these other places, when they're standing at the where the checkout and the candy's here, mom says, no, you can't have any, you know, and they throw a fit and all that. Makes me want to just wring their neck. But it's really not the child. Who needs it? It's the parent. The parent did not set the boundaries and consistently enforce them. And that's the result. So you never do it in anger. See, if you do it the first time, when you tell little Johnny, Johnny, don't run in the house. Johnny runs through the house. Johnny, what was that rule I gave you? Ask him. Don't run in the house. Did you break that rule? Yes, ma'am. What's the punishment? In the corner for 5 minutes. By the way, that's another thing. I told you that you should have these on the refrigerator. And for a child, you should go through it and on the right to the side. Say, now, what do you think would be a good punishment for this? That way, when they break the, they cross that rule, they go past that boundary. They said, well, they've already agreed that this is a good punishment, and enforce it. So, and if nothing else, go. All right, Johnny, here it is, right here. Not to be running in the house. You ran in the house. What is that? 5 minutes in the corner. Go. Now, he's not going to like that 5 minutes in the corner, of course, but you know what? That is a great security to him because he realizes that you love him enough to set the boundaries and enforce them. He's not confused. He understands life is simple. You break this rule, this is what happens. And when the parent does it, not in anger, and he doesn't let it go until the parent is about to lose their mind, they go insanely mad, then he's secure. Number 7. When the punishment is over, hug them and tell them that you love them. You see, they need to know that the punishment wasn't in any way that you hate them, that you don't like them anymore. They need to learn that. And you can't do that when you're angry, see? When you're angry and you discipline a child and then afterwards you hug them, they think, they're confused. But when you say, now Johnny, you did this, this is the rule, you broke it, now here's the punishment, and afterwards give them a hug. I love you, now we need to try better. You don't like standing in the corner, do you? No, ma'am. All right. You know what's going to happen next time that you do it, it's going to happen. It can be so, let me tell you, this can be done to an extent that words do not even need to be spoken. I can remember sitting in a church. It was in a pretty large church, and my father, who's sitting back in the back, used to sit in the choir. He sang in the choir. And for some reason, when it came to church, there were several occasions that I did not make it home without it being uncomfortable to sit down. They used to have these temporary, like these little shacks they have in schools, between a building project. And if I misbehaved enough in church, we'd take a little visit in between those shacks before we made it to the car. I didn't like those visits, you see. And so all I had to do was, as I was sitting out there and my dad was sitting in the audience, all he had to do was raise an eyebrow. I don't know how he does that. Just one eyebrow. Not both. Just look at me and he'd raise that eyebrow like, and I, whew. Whatever I was doing, I would just stop and I would freeze. I'd be afraid to breathe for the whole rest of the time. Why? Why was that so? Did that make me think that he didn't love me? Of course not. I never doubted that. But I also never doubted what would happen if whatever he was displeased with continued. And see, I couldn't tell for sure. It might have been just that I was fidgeting. You know, how children, they just can't get comfortable in their chair and they just, you know, want to look around a little bit, whatever, you know. And whenever my focus got up to him, that eyebrow raised up, oh, that was over. You'd think I was a statue. Why? Setting boundaries and being consistent. And you know, this is the great thing. When you do that, life becomes so much easier. It's just a simple, is all it amounts to is a child is no fool. And he's going to take the line of least resistance. He'd much rather have benevolence rather than severity. And if he knows for sure, when that eyebrow is raised, that if the person continued just to do his own thing, what was next? There'd be no more of that, you see. It's not like you have to, when you say consistent, a lot of people think, oh, this is going to be so hard. I have to every time enforce this punishment. You don't have to do that. Just be consistent a few times, enough for the child to understand you mean business, and from then on they're going to comply. Why aren't people being taught that these days? For the most part, children are horrible. They're little monsters. They're unbelievers. They're guided totally by their old sin nature. I know y'all looking at me like I'm a child hater. I'm not a child hater. Now, I have to admit, I didn't think there was any baby that ever looked anything more than a blubbering blob before my daughter was born, and she was, of course, beautiful. I'd take a scout's oath on that. Even the nurse said she was beautiful. But the point is, they're controlled 100% of the time by their old sin nature. So what should you expect? You have to be the one to set the guidelines and set the rules and be consistent. That's all, be consistent. Is that asking so much? I mean, every time. When you go out, see, kids are not dummies. And they think, well, when we get out, I'll just take a pass on all this discipline business. If they think that when you're out that you won't do it because you'll be embarrassed, then they're going to use that against you, and you have to be consistent every time, every place. One more quick story to illustrate the point. I was at a house one time visiting, and this person, the parents went over and did their thing, and there was this boy, and we went into his room. And he got on the bed, and boy, he was just jumping up and down, both feet on the bed. And I thought, man, that is cool. I've got to do that. And I said, you sure this is all right? This is fine. Man, I got up there and jumped on it. That was better than a trampoline. The next thing I knew, we must have been making a ruckus because the two daddies came in. And my daddy looked at me, and that eyebrow went up again. And so I decided maybe we better curtail this fun and games. And he told me to get down off that bed. And the other father said, oh, it's okay. We allow that in our house. And my dad said, we don't allow it in mine. And he knows better. He says, well, as long as he's in this house, he can do it. My dad, he can jump on the bed. My dad said, fine, we'll be leaving now. Is that serious about enforcing the boundaries? You see, that's how serious you have to be. I didn't think anything of it. I mean, I just understood here's boundaries. That's another good illustration to show that you have to be committed. And if you are not, that child will be confused, and he can make your life, he or she, even the little girls, can make your life a living hell, and it happens every day. And every time you see it, there's no consistency. Parents don't have their child as number three priority. They're much lower than that. And they don't love them enough to be consistent. But whenever the punishment is over, hug them and let them know that you love them. Point number eight. You are not their pal, buddy, or girlfriend. You are their parent. Act like it. You know, there are some fathers that call their sons buddy. And I guess there's really nothing inherently wrong in that, but I think it sends a wrong message. Because fathers need to instill in their sons and their daughters, well, they don't necessarily call their daughters buddy, but most of the time sons, buddy. Like they're a pal, like they're just a friend. One time my daughter came over and said, I told her, go get me a glass of water. She said, don't you mean, please go get me a water? Get me some water? I said, no, I said exactly like I wanted it. I said, I gave you a command. It wasn't a request. You see the difference? Well, you don't have to be huffy about it. Nothing huffy about it. I'm just explaining to you the way it is. I'm in charge. I'm not a friend. I'm not a pal. I'm your father, and I have complete authority and control, and you are to obey me. Okay. That's the way it should be. But too many parents are trying to be pals, trying to win the love of their children, which will never happen because they're not respected. And if you don't have respect, you'll never have love. Page 30. There's only 12 points here, but I think they're important points. Page 30. Now remember, this all stems from insolence, haughty attitude. What these points are doing are helping parents cut down on the insolence of their children. Grandparents can also be instrumental in this. Hypothetical illustration. The daughter and son-in-law bring the grandson over. And the grandson is showing disrespect to the grandfather. And the grandfather corrects the child. And the daughter and the son-in-law says, "Oh no, you can't be doing that. We don't believe in that." Well, then it's time to leave. If that child is going to interact with me as a grandparent, then he's going to learn that there are boundaries and I enforce them consistently. But you know, this is the good part about this. If you did that with your daughter or your son, whoever had that child, you wouldn't have that problem. Isn't that a blessing? You won't have to face that if you did your job right from the beginning. But it's never too late. And regardless of what happens in that circumstance, you have to do the right thing. And if you acquiesce just to be pals with your daughter or son-in-law, just to get in good with them, it will be at the expense of that child. You need to make a point for them to understand. And God will honor that. Point number 9. Don't try to overprotect them. Let them experience disappointment and rejection, but help them through it. Back when I used to try out, when there was Little League, first time I went to try out for a Little League baseball team, I didn't make it. And if you've ever had what they call your heart in your throat, that was my first real big rejection. And you know what? I needed it. That's what life is about. Today, everybody gets a trophy. Everybody makes the team. But that's not the way it is in real life. And my parents helped me through it and explained to me that I might not be able to make the team this year. Maybe I can next year. Maybe I'll make another team in another sport or something and get that encouragement, you see. But they don't need to be protected from that because it will happen in real life. You can overprotect a child to the point to where they don't know how to handle these things once they're adults. 10. The goal is to use enforced humility in order to instill true humility. You see, true humility does not come automatically. It comes by enforced humility. Enforced humility means that you have set boundaries and rules, and when they are not abided by, then there are consequences. Then enforced humility is applied in various ways. And the goal is to use enforced humility in order to instill true humility so that they will be authority-oriented. What you're doing is actually teaching them self-control, to control themselves. That's what true humility is. Not to refrain from doing something because you're afraid that you might be put in jail or something, but because you have those boundaries so instilled that they are your boundaries now, and you will not go against them. That's part of your own authority orientation and self-control. Thus, Are they prepared to leave the nest needing only a minimum amount of adjustment in order to live successfully in the real adult world? If you pamper your children, if you do not set the boundaries and consistently enforce them, when they get into the real world will gobble them up and spit them out. They will be miserable, and it will be a major adjustment. And you can spare them that, all of that grief, simply by enforcing those boundaries in a consistent and loving way. 11. This goal can be accomplished with a minimum amount of discipline and a maximum amount of encouragement, praise, love, and attention. Now, you have heard from this pulpit many scriptures given from Proverbs that emphasizing the rod of discipline and corporal punishment. But corporal punishment should be the last resort, not the first. And you should, just as it says, the goal can be accomplished with a minimum amount of discipline. Why? Because if the child knows for certain if they go past that rule or that boundary, what will happen? I mean, it's a certainty. It's an axiom. It will happen. Then they're not going to do it. And so there's going to be a minimum amount of discipline, but there'll be a maximum amount of encouragement, praise, love, and attention. Then point number 12, this pulls all this together as to what your goal should be with your child in rearing them. If the job is done right, it will be more important for your children to please you than it will for them to please themselves. The last thing they will want to do is to disappoint you in any way or to make you unhappy. That's the goal. Now, if you think that you can beat your child into submission and the first thing that you want to do is get out the paddle, then you've missed it. The paddle should be used very rarely if you're doing your job right. There's a host of other ways to discipline children. I gave you one, just standing in the corner. That used to be done all the time. I don't know if it's done anymore. Did they do that in school, Fabian? They stand them in the corner? Oh, in your room, well, okay. We need more teachers like that one right there, I can assure you. So, a standing in the corner is not fun. But if it's consistent, what's going to happen is that they do not want to dishonor you. They do not want to disrespect you. What they want is the encouragement and the praise. You see, you have formed a bond and a love with that child, to where the last thing that they want to do is to be disrespectful or to let you down in any way. I think that I did something right in rearing my daughter. And I think that my parents did something right in rearing me. Because the last thing that I want to do is to disappoint them or make them unhappy. And that's the goal. And it's the same thing with my daughter. There's been a few times that my daughter is 31 now. There's only been a couple of times that in her adult life that we didn't see eye to eye on something and there would be some gruff words. I'm not talking about profanity or anything. I'm just talking about a disagreement on something. And we would hang up without telling each other that we love them, that I love her and she loves me. It wouldn't be 5 minutes and she would call me back. Why? She could not bear that I was disappointed or unhappy. She could not abide that. And to this day, she cannot. It's because of these principles that we're looking at here. It's not about the harsh paddling and all those other things. That might, when you have insolence and it's haughtiness, there may be rare times when you use that. But if you're doing your job consistently right, they're going to want the benevolence. They're going to want the encouragement. They're going to want the praise. They're going to want the hug and say, "That's a job well done. I am so proud of you for doing that." That's what they want. And that's what you give them the most of. And when you do that, then from time to time, on those occasions, when you do have to enforce those boundaries, you don't have to do it often, because if you do it consistently from the beginning, whenever the beginning may be, it could be there are parents that don't know this. Maybe they hear this tape. Maybe they get this over the internet. Or maybe you. I don't know how it may be played out. At some point, you may think to yourself, you know what, I'm guilty of not being consistent in setting the boundaries, making sure that my child or grandchildren, whoever it may be, has not seen that what those boundaries are and what the consequences are. But it's not too late to start. And when they cross that boundary, you explain it to them, and this is what has to occur, and you give them whatever the proper discipline is, and then what do? Look at the point. You hug them. You tell them how much you love them. And you'll be surprised at what will happen. It will transform a person's life. There are so many people out there with children in the kindergarten and elementary years, and those children are ruling the roost. They're ruining the whole lives of families, not only immediate families, but others. And wherever they go, people hate to see them come because they are not abiding by these rules or these guidelines. They're not consistent. They didn't set the boundaries, and they're not consistent. Now, I'm out of time, but what we'll do next time, as you can see, on point number 5, we're going to go over examples of standard rules for the behavior of children. We're talking about setting standards or rules or boundaries. We're going to look at some of the rules. And the first 12 were the reminders for the parents. This next 14 will be reminders for the child. You could even have two sets up there on the rice box if you wanted to. One for the parent to remember and one for the child to obey. And if you do that, you can be assured that your children will rise up and call you blessed once they get older. It's amazing. You apply what the Bible says and it actually works. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this time that we can focus on authority. We will be eternally grateful that you are our Heavenly Father, that you set boundaries for us and you enforce them for our own good. And we don't have an inkling of doubt of your love and devotion towards us. You treat us in grace, but there is a limit to that grace when discipline will take the place. And if we are smart, we'll learn the easy way. We pray that you will help us with our children, and as this message goes out, that people who hear it will take this seriously and see that it will change their lives. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.